Yeah, and I got the record button working too.
Okay. I turn my phone off. I'm going to put it on the charger. I'll be right back.
Okay, sounds good. Well, welcome all of you that are joining us. Mark Perez, one of the local scholars at Reasons to Believe, is going to be the moderator, and we'll officially start right at 10:30. It'll be about 3 or 4 minutes from now. Okay, you're still muted, Mark.
Thank you.
There you go.
I was in the chat and I reminded everyone that they post their questions in the Q&A and that if they have questions for each other, they're welcome to do the chat. So we have 15 participants now. It looks like it's 10:30.
Yep, so, we can start.
Okay, so the first question is a leftover question from Yuvan. And his question is, how could the author of the book of Job have known the intricate human anatomy? And he's referring to verse 16, 13 in Job, where it says, without pity, he pierced my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Do you have a good response for that?
Well, notice that Job is a herdsman. I mean, the book of Job indicates how many thousands of donkeys and sheep he had, and cows, camels, etc. And he would have been slaughtering those animals. So I think he would have become well aware of the internal organs of mammals and realize that we're in the same category. So I think he would have been very familiar with the kidneys. After all, it wasn't just a few decades ago where kidneys were a significant part of the, well, maybe not here in the US, but I grew up in Canada. You know, we had kidney for dinner. Probably about once a week. So it's a good possibility that back in the days of Job, people were using it as a food supply. Likewise, would have been using the heart as a food supply as well. So I think it would have been quite familiar with the kidney and also would have been familiar with the purpose of the kidney. And I think we in the 21st century tend to presume that people living back in Job's day or Moses' day were really very ignorant about science. And actually, there's good historical evidence that they weren't as stupid as we think they are. They were really very well versed in science. And, you know, it's a trend in theology today to presume that people at the time of Moses were essentially ignorant about the universe and about ecology and science. And the truth is, if you look into their literature, they were incredibly advanced. Yes, they didn't have the instrumentation we have today, but they were just as curious about the natural world as people today. And actually, if you look at the time of the Egyptian Empire, at the time of Moses, that was when they were investing a quarter of their gross national product into scientific research. Today, we invest maybe 1%, that's high. So the idea that they had no interest in science or really no knowledge, that is a myth.
Hugh, did any of the groups or cultures at the time do embalming in which they had to open up the bodies of the deceased?
Yes, they did. So again, they would have been quite familiar with anatomy. So I think they would have been just as well educated about anatomy as, say, someone who's taken a first course in anatomy at a college.
Good, thank you. We have a question from Keith Wilson. Last week, he asked a question about Mark Moore's two population model in the creation of man. And what Moore teaches is that Adam wasn't the first man, but that there were other humans created before him who were outside the garden. Right. This seems to be an attempt to account for the antiquity of mankind in the scientific models and the seemingly recent creation of Adam. I once answered him that the Lord's reference to Adam in Mark 10 and Matthew 19 conflates the accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, as does Genesis 5, 1 and 2. How do you approach this exegetically and scientifically?
Well, this is actually a major part of the debate we've been having with the BioLogos team. And we put out a Two Views book with BioLogos, where one chapter was devoted to that very question. And the motivation from the BioLogos scientists and theologians is a little bit different. They're looking at genetic evidence that, from their interpretive perspective, would imply that we human beings are not descended from two individuals, but rather from a large population. You'll see this, for example, in Francis Collins' best-selling book. He talks about how there has to be at least 10,000 individuals from which we're descended. And, we've been disputing that claim, making the point that if you actually look at mammals and you measure their DNA from a single pair and then let them multiply, you always wind up with far more genetic diversity than what the genetics models predict. And we cited one non-theistic geneticist who said, trying to look at the current population and looking at the genetic diversity, that tool is useless for determining the ancestral population. And I would agree with that. Genetics is far more complex than we believe. And moreover, as A.J. Roberts pointed out, it's quite possible that when God created Eve, when a woman is born, she is born with all her reproductive eggs intact. And he said God could have easily made all of Eve's eggs genetically distinct from one another. In fact, she says that'd be quite reasonable from God's perspective of wanting to ensure that healthy genetic diversity is maintained in the human population, in which case the present day genetic diversity of humanity, again, would not prove that there had to be more than two individuals. There's, given all the eggs that Eve would have, there's more than enough genetic diversity there to explain what we see in the population today. However, I would argue that the fact that we see so little genetic diversity in the human population argues for a relatively recent creation of Adam and Eve. Because, the whole idea is that Keith is pointing out is there are people saying, well, we have this ancient date. And incidentally, I've written a blog. I think you can search for it. It's in my Today's New Reason to Believe. I wrote it about 6 months ago. And it's an article on the accuracy of the dates we have for the origin of human beings, and basically making the point that if you're looking at the range, say, between 260,000 years ago and 40,000 years ago, we have no direct dating tool. All the dating tools are indirect. All those dating tools have very significant systematic errors. And I say very significant for some of them. In fact, the ones that are most commonly used, things like thermoluminescence and optical luminescence, the systematic errors in some cases are as high as 1,000%. And so you could easily be off by a factor of 10 on the date. Making the point that when you see in the scientific literature, hey, we have this scientific date that the first man and the first woman date back to 200,000 years ago, we need to appreciate the error bar on that as plus or minus 150,000 years. And it could even be greater than that. So just recognize we do not have an accurate scientific date for the origin of humanity. But the fact that we see so little genetic diversity in the present human population argues for something in the neighborhood of 100,000 or less, roughly. And that is consistent with the fact that the Genesis 2 tells us that God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where four known rivers come together: the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Pishon, the Gihon. Now, at the time that God created Adam and Eve, all four rivers were flowing. Today, only the Tigris and the Euphrates flow. But all four would have been flowing during the last ice age. And the text tells us the four rivers came together in the Garden of Eden. And the only location where they come together is in the southeastern portion of the Persian Gulf, which today is more than 200 feet below sea level. But during the last ice age, the sea levels were as much as 390 feet below where they are today. And so the Garden of Eden would have been dry land during the last ice age, which implies that God created Adam and Eve sometime during the last ice age. The date for that is 15,000 to 130,000 years ago. However, we do have a direct dating tool for the origin of humanity, and that's carbon-14 dating. And carbon-14 dating establishes that humans have been here on the face of the earth for at least 40,000 years, and likely as far back as 45,000 years. So something between, say, 45,000 years ago and 130,000 years ago is when God created Adam and Eve.
Thanks, Hugh. Doug McComb asks, can you please write a thorough question and answer book?
Well, we've been talking about that. I've actually been considering that for a good 20 years. In fact, my computer, I've got about almost two-thirds of a book written where I simply answer questions about Genesis. And then I've been collecting, I've got a database of, 1 to 1.5 to 2 page long answers to about 1,000 questions. And one thing that we are developing at Reasons to Believe is a Q&A app. And this would be something where you could use your phone or any smart device and ask a question, either in writing or verbally, like you do with Siri. And it would go through our database and find you an answer to that question. And with 1,000 questions already prepared in some detail, chances are we'll hit on your question. And the app is going to be set up that if there's nothing in our database, then that clicks out to one of our scholars, and we write an answer to that question, record an answer to that question verbally, and then add that to the database. But it was about 30 years ago that I created answers to 200 questions. And that actually became Radio News Spots. We still have that database. And that was where we had this radio feature where we would give a 1 minute long answer to a question that somebody asked. And that actually became the training database for what we had a hotline. We used to have a telephone hotline where for 2 hours a day, people could call in with their questions. and how we trained the hotline people on the phone was say, well, here are 200 answers to the most frequently asked questions. And the feedback I got from the people who were managing our Q&A hotline was that 98% of the time, one of those 200 answers fit the question that we were getting over the phone. So with 1,000, hopefully we can cover 99%. But the way it's going to be set up is anything that falls outside of that will automatically get added to the database. So those are the projects that are in work that are underway. But I do like the idea of actually coming out with a series of books. That would be a good complement to that.
I think the book that's coming out, I think it's January, February, Thinking About Evolution, is a Q&A kind of book.
It is.
Yeah, it has 20 questions or so about evolution.
Well, a lot of the books put out by Ken Samples and Jeff Zwirink, likewise, are Q&A books. So you got Jeff's book about life elsewhere. It's set up as about 30 answers to questions that people have about life elsewhere. So some of this stuff already exists. But again, I do like the idea that we come up with something comprehensive. And actually this Q&A app that we're developing, that all happened thanks to a donor saying, look, I know this is going to take a lot of labor and a lot of technical work. And so he actually gave us a donation to cover the expenses of getting that all up and ready.
Thanks, Hugh. You earlier mentioned a word about the systematic errors in thermoluminescence and other dating systems. For a lot of people, they don't understand what a systematic error is. Could you explain very briefly what a systematic error is?
Yes, I can. And in the article I was citing, I think if you just simply put into our search engine errors on human dates, human dating, it'll pop up. But yeah, I give an introduction to errors. And in science, you've got two categories of errors. You've got the statistical errors and you've got the systematic errors. Statistical errors are errors in measurement. You know, you measure something, but the measuring instrument has some imprecision to it. And so you get a plus or minus based on the fact that you can't measure it with a perfect precision. But then there are systematic errors where because of some instrumental effect, it tends to shift all the measurements to a higher value or to a lower value. Or the fact that you've made an assumption. If you're using an indirect tool, there's always assumptions involved. And the assumption you're making might shift all the measurements to a higher value or to a lower value. And in many cases, especially in the life sciences, a lot of the systematic effects simply are not known. And so there's a lot of research going on in the biological literature trying to identify, you know, what are the possible factors that could generate systematic errors. And it's such that sometimes these systematic errors can be quite large. One example I put in the article is that there was a dating of a particular cave in Australia called the Jimnian Cave. And they were claiming based on thermal and optical luminescence that the artifacts found there, which were attributed to the Aborigines, dated back 60,000 years. Now, to give you an idea what optical and thermoluminescence are like, one of the things I did when our sons were growing up is I put these phosphorescent stars on the ceilings of their bedrooms because I wanted them to be able to figure out, okay, if you're walking around at night, and you want to know where north is, here's how you can figure out. So I kind of laid out the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, the North Star. And the whole idea is that, you know, I'm going to bed every night when the light's on, it illuminates these stars on their ceiling. You turn the lights out, they're still being illuminated. And that way they'd be able to figure out what true north is. And but I also had another important byproduct of that, because I would put them to bed and say, okay, now turn the lights out, it's time to go to sleep. But what they would do is they would turn their light on and they would read. So I would pop in there and said, you've had your light on, haven't you? And they said, Dad, how did you know? Well, I look up at the stars and I could see that they were glowing, which told me that they'd been recently illuminated. Because the way that luminescence works, as more time goes by, the phosphorescence gets gradually dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But the problem with the Jimian cave thing is that, there could be things that would cut off the light or add light. And so if you don't know the illumination over those 60,000 years, the level of illumination in that cave, that could throw off your date. And the proof of that is an artifact that they were convinced proved that Aborigines had migrated from Asia into Australia 60,000 years ago. They found a way, they found carbon in that particular artifact. So the carbon-14 dated it, and the carbon-14 date was 3,000 years. So that's an example where you got an error bar of 2,000%. The systematic error was off that much. And the significant part there is most of the tools we have for dating the first humans and the dates of the first artifacts are equivalent to thermal luminescence or optical luminescence. They come with fancier names, usually based on trying to measure the electron flow, but bottom line is it's just like thermal or optical luminescence. And unless you know what happened after the artifact was implanted and what events took place over that period of time, you really can't come up with an accurate date. And true, and then the point I made in the article too is often in the biological literature, all they give you is a statistical error because they really don't have a good clue as to what the systematic effects could be. They don't bother talking about it. They just give you the statistical error, which can lead lay people into thinking that the date that's cited in the article is really much more accurate than it is. And so what I tell people, if there's no mention of systematic errors in the article, then you need to take with a huge grain of salt any error bar you see there. Because what you see in the physical sciences, where typically you've got some really good perspectives on what the systematics are, when they do give you a measurement, they'll give you the statistical error, they give you the systematic error, and actually talk about the different effects that could add to the systematics. And so in a simple science like physics or astronomy, you can actually get an accurate measure of the systematic errors. And incidentally, no matter what science you're in, there are always systematic errors. It's just that in physics and astronomy, we often have measurements where the systematic errors are smaller than the statistical errors. But in the life sciences, I've never seen a situation where the systematic errors weren't very much larger than the statistical errors. And so hopefully that'll help people when you're actually looking at the biological measurements. Just keep that in mind. But where probably the best example where it throws things off are the dates for human origins.
Thanks, Hugh. That's very important. I'm glad you were able to clear that up for us. It looks like we're ready for the webinar now. Why don't you take that over?
Okay, I'll do that. And just let me. Actually had a fire here in Southern California recently, but it's been over for a day. But I do still have some after effects from that. Hey, before we get going into our lesson on, how we can benefit from suffering, what Paul and Peter and James say about suffering, the study we've been looking at for the past few weeks, I thought I'd share with you very briefly this paper that was published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. And it's timely because the paper published literally just 10 days ago was written by a team. Well, it's actually quite an interdisciplinary team, epidemiologists, medical people primarily, but they were commenting on the 2016 U.S. presidential election and basically drawing evidence predominantly from Southern California. These are people that work with the Kaiser Permanente medical team, and basically making the point that within 24 hours after the U.S. 2016 presidential election, there is a 62% increase in strokes and heart attacks that required people going into intensive care. And how people death rate from heart attacks and strokes went up by the same amount during that 24-hour period. And, you know, if you look at the present election just a few days ago, that was a much more stressful event than the 2016 presidential election. So it'll be interesting to see what the medical statistics will be like for that one. But I've actually got an article coming out. It'll be coming out probably early December. The article is written. It's going through the editorial process right now. But the medical consequences of election stress, and, you know, it's quite, the paper makes a point that it's an increase in stress and emotions, and how this happens most typically with people who get involved in significant political debates with one another. I think we all know people who are obsessed with politics, and it's that the particular people group that is most impacted by these health consequences. But my article is going to be coming out as basically making the point, you know, if we take a biblical perspective on this, you know, God's in control. And yes, we should all be concerned about politics, often because morality is associated with politics. There are theological implications with politics. But also to, what I've discovered is, and there's just a hint of this in the article, is that what really gets people so stressed out about politics is that it doesn't seem to make sense. But from a biblical perspective, we shouldn't expect it to be make sense, to be rational, because I hear that all the time. Why are our politicians making such irrational decisions? And why does the politics of the world seem so nonsensical? Well, we're told repeatedly in the Bible that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces at play. And these spiritual forces, and actually I think explain a lot of why current events and politics don't make sense. I mean, if you just look at, say, World War I and World War II, those are perfect examples where leaders, military leaders and political leaders were making decisions that really had no rational basis to it. From the biblical perspective, we should anticipate that. Given that, hey, it's not just human factors at play, the angels are involved. If you look at the book of Daniel, you got angels that are working for good, actually combating the demons that are actually influencing political leaders. So there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle between the demons and the righteous angels and with the humans that are for God and against God. As it says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And there's a rebellion going on against God. And so we should anticipate that things at the political arena won't always make sense. Now, the good news is sometimes it does, and we should be pleased for that. But also, I think it makes the point, Paul talks about this, we need to be praying for political leaders, whether you'll like them or not, whether you think they're being influenced for evil purposes rather than good purposes, we should still pray for them and pray that God's Spirit, pray that the righteous spiritual forces will have an influence on them and help them make right decisions in spite of themselves. As it says in the book of Proverbs, God can turn the heart of a king, even an evil king, to do that, which is good. And there's plenty of examples of that when you look at the historical books in the Old Testament. So that'll be coming out in December. I just wanted to give you a little tip about that, because I think we're going to run into a lot of people in the next few days that are going to be quite disturbed by the political outcomes that weren't what they were hoping for, and how can we help them? and basically saying we need to be praying for our political leaders at all levels, not just national level, but all the way down to the local level. They need our prayers, and you know, God can influence them, and to recognize that we don't just wrestle with flesh and blood. Okay, with that, let me share the screen. And pick up where we left off last week. Okay, what happened here? Here we go. Okay, you should all be seeing my first slide here, which is simply giving you the URL you will need for the meeting. We're in a webinar right now. I'm going to transition all of us into the meeting. After I get done with my brief teaching here, take a few more questions, we'll go into our meeting. And today, I've got four questions for us to discuss in our meeting. I'll give you those questions shortly. But we're going to try something a little different this week. Rather than having us break up into small groups and come back together, I'm going to try keeping us all in one large group. And I'm going to be asking several of you to give testimonies based on the questions that we're posing. So unlike last week where we had one main question, today we're going to have four questions that we pull out of the one text that I'll be sharing with you. But this is the URL you will need to get into the meeting. And once again, I'm going to be shutting down the webinar when this happens. You'll need to leave the webinar and go into the Zoom meeting. Because some of you have been saying, hey, I can't get into the Zoom meeting. Well, make sure you're out of the webinar first. Then you'll be able to get into the Zoom meeting. And when you get into the meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. Zoom does not yet have the software for me to automatically pull all of you out of the waiting room. I'm going to have to pull you in one at a time. So please be patient with me while I bring you out of the waiting room into the meeting. And then we'll begin. So that's the URL you're going to need. And just to review what we covered in previous weeks, we went through Romans 8:28. That, pardon me, let me take this back because here we go. Okay, this is the passage that we first looked at. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So that's the first of the passages we looked at in our series on what the New Testament says about suffering and how we can benefit from suffering. And we had a session where we discussed how we can apply this in our lives. This is the question we looked at. How can we better discern the benefits of our perseverance in developing Christ-like character? What evidence do we have of our growing perseverance and joyful spiritual discipline? And if you missed that, you can go to the paradoxes.org website and you can download the recording. We record the class, so it's all video recorded, and you can get it either as video or audio. So if you missed that, you can go there and see while we discuss this. And last week, we looked at this text from 1 Peter 4:12, making the point that really you need to look at all of 1 Peter 3 and 4, because those two whole chapters are dealing with how we can benefit from the sufferings that Christ puts us through, and how we can actually, as we enter into those sufferings, recognize that God is at work. And what it says in verse 12 here is, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trouble trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter here is making the point, this is the norm for the Christian, the norm for the Christian who's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and ends by saying, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And the question we discussed, how can we better discern when our painful trials are for Christ's sake rather than a consequence of just our own foolishness? And how can we better anticipate and work for the glory that is to come? And again, if you missed that discussion, you can get the recording from last week at paradoxes.org. So that's where we left off last week. And again, this is the URL you're going to need to get into the meeting. But the passage we're going to be examining this week is this one from Romans 8, verses 17 to 18. And Paul speaks here. And again, looking at everything in Romans chapter 8, there are three key texts in Romans chapter 8 where Paul talks about how we should look at the sufferings that Christ takes us through and how can we personally benefit from this and actually see the glory that will be revealed in the body of Christ as we go through this. And he begins by saying, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's basically making the point, yes, the sufferings we go through are painful, they're not pleasant, but they're not at all worth comparing with the joy and the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So yes, God's going to be glorified, but it's going to be glory revealed right within us. And it's going to be completely out of proportion compared to the sufferings we're going through. And if we can appreciate that, then we actually can, as James puts it, actually consider it joyful as we go through these sufferings. But if we don't have the understanding, then don't be surprised, as Peter says, if it seems like it's painful and more than what we can bear. Well, these are the four questions I want us to discuss when we get into our Zoom meeting. These four questions. How can we welcome and prepare for persecution? Because actually, if you look at the chapter there, this is really what Paul is talking about. It's what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3 and 4. So I want us really to focus on the suffering we experience as we're being persecuted for Christ's sake, as we're being persecuted for being emissaries of the gospel, working to bring people to faith in Christ and to disciple them in Christ. How can we welcome or prepare for that kind of persecution? How can we personally benefit from that persecution? How can we discern whether persecution is for Christ's sake or for our sake because we're doing it in a non-Christ-like way? Or how can we better measure the difference between our sufferings and the glory that's going to be revealed in us through the sufferings we experience as we're being persecuted for our ministry on behalf of Christ? Now, feel free to take a screenshot of this. When we get into the meeting, I'll read this back to you again. When I get into the meeting, I think I might even be able to share this with you in the meeting. So we'll be able to do that. But yeah, these are the questions I want to focus on. And when we get into our meetings, what I want to do is actually get some of you to share stories about the experiences you've had being persecuted as you've been ministering on behalf of Christ and how you benefit from that. I think it'd be really helpful to get some stories from that. And if you want some stories from me, you can always look at the book, Always Be Ready. We have a few stories in there. But I can tell you, for me personally, the persecution that hurts the most, that is the most painful, is when people attribute character defects to me that are simply not the case. But that's what you actually see as you read through the New Testament, that you had unbelievers who were opposed to the gospel making statements about Jesus, about Paul, about Peter, about all the apostles, where they attacked their character and tried to get people to believe that the emissaries of the gospel had character attributes that were quite despicable and not at all true. So for me personally, that's what hurts the most. But something I've been sharing with our staff that I think applies to our lesson today is that if you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you really are sharing the gospel, there will be a balance to the persecution. And so what I've been sharing with our staff and with our volunteers at Reasons to Believe, if you're experiencing no persecution at all, that implies that you're not having an impact for the gospel. And so if you're ministering, if you're bringing people to faith in Christ, if you're challenging their unbelief, if you're challenging their rebellion against God, you should expect some persecution will arise from that. And if there is no persecution, it probably means you're not being bold enough about your faith, or you're not using the right approach in trying to share the gospel and bring people to faith in Christ. Because if you are, persecution will come. This is what Peter was saying. Don't be surprised. This is exactly what you'd expect. And one of the reasons why we can consider pure joy, if we're getting persecution for our ministry on behalf of Christ, that means our ministry is having an impact. If there is no impact, there will be no persecution. And so that's why you got Paul and Peter and James basically saying, this is a cause for rejoicing. If you're getting this kind of persecution, you know you're having an impact. But as I've been sharing with our staff, we need to work for balanced persecution. What I mean by that is, if all the persecution you're getting is coming from unbelievers only and not from people that are followers of Jesus Christ, then that tells you that your ministry is out of balance. Or if it's the opposite, where all you're being is persecuted from people within the church, again, it's out of balance. We need to work in such a way that there's a balance between the persecution we get from the non-Christians and the persecution we get from people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Again, as you look at the Gospels and the book of Acts, you see that balanced persecution. Yes, the unbelievers react because you're challenging their lifestyle and calling them to repent. And then we shouldn't expect that they're going to like that right away. And they're going to push back and not only attack Christ, they're going to be attacking us, who are the emissaries of Christ. And likewise, there always will be people within the Christian community, call them wolves in sheep's clothing, who claim to be followers of Christ, or they may actually be Christians, but their theology is out of balance. And when you expose that lack of balance, they're going to react and they're going to persecute you. And you can expect the persecution from people who call themselves Christians to be just as painful as what you get from non-Christians. Again, that's a way of measuring the balance. If the pain is unequal, then that means that maybe you need to make some adjustments in how you're doing your ministry. And hey, as we try to bring people to faith in Christ, that ministry should not only benefit the non-Christians, it should also benefit the Christians. So again, work for that balance. Well, I've said enough here. What I want to do is take some time for Q&A. Mark, I'm going to let you run that. And let's see, what time do we have right now? Let me take us out of the share feature here. Hopefully you've all got these questions. And let me give you the URL again. This is the URL you're going to need to get into the meeting. Yeah, the key part is those last 11 digits there to get you into the meeting. So again, take a screenshot of this. And by the way, it's the same as what we had for last week. And this is going to help us all the way through to the end of April. However, we'll be moving into a different mode if indeed we get past this pandemic. But that will be good for the next few weeks and months. So hopefully you all got that. And hopefully you all have these questions here as we move into our group. And I'll guide us through this because we're all going to stay as part of one group. But Mark, let me stop the share feature here. And let's see, we have 11:11 right now. Let's take questions for, let's say, till 11:30, and then we'll go into our meeting because I want to make sure we got time to discuss these questions.
Okay, well, we have some questions that came in while you were talking. The first one is from a person, it looks like the name is Abisha Mary. And her question is, I've heard you mentioning about the creation in Genesis as the most appropriate one. In Genesis, trees and plants were created on the second day, while lights for day and night on the third day. Even the sun and moon were made on the third day. Could there be plants on earth even before the formation of the sun?
Okay, I get that question a lot, and it's answered in detail in Navigating Genesis. And, you know, I read Genesis when I was 17, before I was a believer. And because I had been studying science quite seriously since I was 7 years of age, I took the scientific method approach to Genesis chapter one. And the scientific method, step one, do not interpret until you identify the frame of reference or the point of view. And that's actually stated in Genesis 1:2 for the six creation days. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth, indicating it's from that viewpoint that we should be interpreting the events of the six creation days. Step two of the scientific method is do not interpret until you also establish the starting conditions. And notice that's also stated in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. The waters cover the entire surface of the earth. It's dark over the surface of the waters, and the earth is empty of life and unfit for life. And then the Spirit of God begins to miraculously transform the earth and create life on the earth. Now, the fact that it's dark on the surface of the waters, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as a 17-year-old, I was saying, what are these heavens and the earth? So I kind of held that aside and began to read through quickly the rest of the Old Testament, trying to figure out what these heavens and earth are all about. I notice that the word universe never shows up anywhere in the Old Testament. But you got this repeated phrase, the heavens and the earth. It shows up 9 times in the Old Testament. If you look at all those 9 instances where it appears and you integrate them, it's clear it's referring to the totality of physical reality. In the beginning, God created matter, energy, space, and time, all the critical components of the universe, which implies that when God created the universe, he created not just matter, but energy as well. There was light from the beginning, but it was dark on the surface of the waters. Why was it dark? It was dark because, as it says in Job 38, and this is also a key point, one of the steps of the scientific method is do not lock yourself into an interpretation until you look at alternate experiments, observations, or in this case, biblical texts. And what I found unique about the Bible as a young man was that, unlike the other world's holy books, instead of just one or two major texts on creation, you got more than 24. And in the book of Job, Job 37, 38, and 39, you actually have a much more extensive account from a scientific perspective of what God created than you do in the entirety of the book of Genesis. And in Job 38, now the difference, of course, is Job doesn't give it to you chronologically. Genesis 1 does. But Job 38, verses 8 and 9 tells us why it was dark on the surface of the waters. It explicitly states that God had blanketed the seas with clouds that kept the seas dark. So there it tells us the reason it's dark is because of the primordial clouds. And as an astronomer, I can tell you, if Earth indeed begins with an atmosphere thicker than that of Venus, no light gets through, no visible light gets through to the surface of planet Earth. It would be dark on the surface of the waters. As an astronomer, I can also tell you that the primordial Earth had an atmosphere that was about 200 times thicker than the one that it has today. No light would have made it through to the surface of the waters. And when you get to creation day one, what does the text say? Let there be light. Notice it doesn't say that God created the light. It doesn't say that God made the light. It says, let the light be. When did God create the light? Genesis 1:1, when he created the universe. But the light that God created did not get through to the surface of the waters of planet Earth until creation day one. And not until creation day four did the atmosphere transform from being translucent to transparent. And so for the first three creation days, light is getting through to the surface of the waters of planet Earth, but the atmosphere is translucent. It's hazy. So hazy that creatures on the surface of the Earth cannot tell where the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky. Think of an overcast day. If it's totally clouded over, you're not going to see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And not until creation day four do we see the statement, let there be the great lights. That's verse 14. And if you continue on with that sentence, let there be the great lights so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. For whose benefit? Well, not until creation day five do we have animals on the face of the earth. And animals are the one terrestrial life form that must be able to see the positions of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky in order to be able to regulate their complex biological clocks. And so for the first three creation days, the atmosphere was hazy. On creation day four, the haze dissipates and now becomes transparent enough, or at least on occasion, creatures, animals on the surface of the earth can see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And again, verse 14, let there be the great lights. Doesn't say that God created them or that he made them. Now, verse 16 does say that God made the sun, moon, and stars. But keep in mind, in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, there are not verb tenses like there are in English. And so when it says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars, it's implying that God had manufactured the sun, moon, and stars at some time in the previous past. It gives us no indication how far back in time God made the sun, moon, and stars. So there is no contradiction with the established book of nature. God reveals himself truthfully through both the book of nature and the book of scripture, and Genesis 1 is evidence for that. And incidentally, it wasn't until 9 years after I gave my life to Jesus Christ that I discovered where the scientific method came from. It actually comes from the pages of scripture. And so we should really refer to it as the biblical testing method. The Bible not only commands us to put everything to test, it shows us step by step how to put everything to the test. And it's no accident that the scientific method came out of Reformation Europe.
So Hugh, a direct answer to the question, the sun and the moon were made on the third day, is that the sun and the moon were not made on the third day, they're made on the first day.
They're made in the, well, they're actually made before the first day. So before, because after all, let there be light, that means there had to be light coming from the sun penetrating through the atmosphere of the earth to the surface of the earth. So the sun, moon, and stars would predate creation day one. And it's not until day four where it says, let there be the great lights. So there's nothing on creation day three that refers to the sun, moon, and stars.
Perfect, thank you. Doug McComb from Southern California asks, what swallowed Jonah and why do you think so, based on scripture?
Well, we have a DVD on Jonah and the whale from our days when we were having a regular television show. And you can get that at reasons.org in our store. I think it's got the title Mysteries, but it does include about an hour where we talk about Jonah and the whale. So if anybody wants the details on that, get that DVD. When it says that Jonah was swallowed by the whale, the Hebrew word there just means large sea creature. And so it could have been a whale, it could have been a shark, but it has to be something big enough that it could take Noah into its mouth and hold Noah there. And likewise, I think that's important. A lot of people interpret what it tells us there, that Jonah went into the stomach of the creature. There's no need to interpret it that. It's simply that the creature swallowed Jonah. And so if you look at it as a whale swallowing Jonah, there are whales where a third of their body volume is their mouth. And so if the whale had swallowed Jonah and held it in its mouth, there would have been oxygen there for Noah to breathe. Because after all, whales are air-breathing animals. They're not like the sharks and the fish. They get their oxygen from what's dissolved in the water. Whales get it from the same place we get it from. And you say, well, there are no whales in the Mediterranean. There are no whales today in the Mediterranean. But if you go back to the time of Jonah, there were whales in the Mediterranean, quite a number of different species of whales. But again, just recognize the text is simply saying that there was this large sea creature that swallowed Jonah and kept Jonah alive for about 3 days. And there's some people who've interpreted the story as saying, well, if Jonah was in the mouth of this large sea creature for 3 days and three nights, yes, if the creature was like a whale and swimming close to the surface and breathing in air, Noah would have had air to breathe. He would have actually had food to eat because if it's a baleen whale, I mean, there's going to be krill there that you could eat. So the whale could indeed take care of it. It's similar to the story, in my opinion, of what happened with Elijah, where God sent a raven to Elijah, and the raven would gather food and bring it to Elijah to eat. So this is an example similar to that, where God took this wild animal and had the animal care for Jonah. But there are people saying, well, no matter what kind of animal it is, if it's in the mouth and kept alive for 3 days and three nights in the mouth, it would be discolored by the chemicals that would exist there. And so they imagine, you know, one thing that may have facilitated Noah's preaching when he went to Nineveh after he got ejected from the creature onto the beach. And again, I think that favors the whale interpretation because whales do that. They come right up close to the shore. And so that would have been an opportunity for Jonah to be ejected from the mouth of the creature onto the beach. And if he'd been in that mouth for 3 days and three nights, it's likely that his skin and his hair would have been significantly discolored, which might have caught the attention of the Ninevites, seeing this man come into their city with his discoloration, with this message, and maybe motivated them all the more to listen and to repent. But again, if you want the details, you can get the DVD. But just keep in mind that biblical Hebrew has a much smaller vocabulary size than English. Likewise, when you read the story, and this is in the same DVD also talks about Joshua's long day. And just recognize, hey, this is biblical Hebrew. It's not English. You need to realize the words used in biblical Hebrew have much broader meaning than they do in the equivalent English translation.
Thank you. Yuvan from the Netherlands says, according to the Bible, no one knows when Jesus is coming back. I've heard in some preachings that though we don't know which year, we can know which month. Some claim that Jesus will come back during the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of September or October. What are your views?
Well, we do have one indication of when Jesus will return. It's not a specific date, but it's a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples when he ascended to heaven. namely that when we bring the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world, or a significant fraction of those people groups become disciples of Jesus Christ, that's when he will return. So Jesus, when he ascended, gave a job to his disciples, gave a job to us, and basically says, hey, when you complete the task, I'm coming back. And so I kind of react to this theology where we're waiting for the return of the Lord. In the context of the Great Commission, the Lord is waiting for us to finish the task. And the moment we finish it, he's coming back. And so that will give us some rough idea. I actually commented on this in my book, Improbable Planet, in the last chapter, chapter 16, kind of made a measure of how we're doing on fulfilling the Great Commission. And basically making the point that Jesus said, you'll never be a majority of humans that'll be disciples of Jesus Christ, but neither will it be a small minority. And what we see in the book of Zechariah is that the fulfillment of the Great Commission for the Jews as a people group is when a third of them are disciples of Jesus Christ. And if we apply that to the Gentiles, that gives us a good benchmark. Okay, what will it take to bring one third of all the people groups of the world as followers of Jesus Christ? And basically making a point, and I drew from the data developed by the missiologist, oh, I'm trying to think of his name. He was actually a member of our Paradoxes class for a couple of years. He's passed away, but he was the founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission. Ralph Winter, that's his name. He actually argued that the way we need to measure the growth of the completion of the Great Commission is how many people as a percentage of the total population are what he termed Great Commission Christians. Christians that are visibly by their own behavior and actions are obviously committed to bringing about the completion of the Great Commission. And his point is that number as a percentage of the world's population has been steadily increasing from the book of Acts forwards. And you know, before he passed away, he was saying, hey, we're already at about 12 to 14% of the total population of the world. And I projected from that point saying we're probably at about 20% right now. So in that sense, the completion of the Great Commission is within reach. We already have, as Ralph Winter said, and he was alive, evangelical Christians today have the finances, the technology, and the numbers to complete the Great Commission in 10 years or less. In fact, he said it could be done in 5 years. He says all we lack is the motivation. And he actually argued too that if we could get all people who call themselves evangelical Christians to give 1% of their income to the fulfillment of the Great Commission would be fulfilled in just 5 years. The problem is the giving level right now worldwide is about 0.1%. So we need to increase that by another factor of 10. And when Ralph was in our class, he says, well, that's easy. You know, if we can get everybody to go up by a factor of 10, we're going to be there. And I said, not so easy. The people that are really committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, typically beyond what they give to their church, are giving about 3 to 5% of their income. And to challenge them to give 30 to 50% likely is not realistic, given the fact they got to take care of their families. And that's a command we get from scripture as well. What we need to do is challenge all those people that are giving zero. And that's the problem. Most evangelical Christians worldwide are giving 0% beyond what they give to their local church to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So that's the challenge we face. And but I do agree that when we get really close to the return of Christ, we will not know the hour or the day, but we might know the year, we might know the month, and when it's right at hand, we might even know the week. But that's a point I made when I did my 7-year, 9-month study in the book of Revelation. When you look at all the fulfillments of prophecy that you see from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, at no time did any of God's people ever know a prophesied date any more accurately than plus or minus 7 days. And therefore, don't get too caught up in the numbers you see in Daniel and Revelation. recognize that those numbers always have a plus or minus of about 7 to 10 days. And therefore, I'm cautious about trying to establish a precise date for the rapture or the return of Christ or the beginning of the tribulation period, because it's clear that no one knows the hour of the day. At best, you know the week, and you only know the week when it's right at hand. You know, when God told Noah to go into the ark, he got into the ark and it didn't rain for another 7 days. He did not know the hour or the day.
You are done with questions, and it's just in time. It's 11:30.
Okay, right on time. This is good. And again, I'm kind of apologetic. I gave really long answers to the questions. On the other hand, these were really involved questions, and I think they needed slightly longer answers. But when appropriate, I'll try to give briefer answers. And feel free to submit questions, because we have a time at the beginning of the class where we take questions and a time after the teaching where we take questions. But right now, I want to move us all into a webinar. And before I do that, let me give you the URL one more time. So let me share the screen here. Okay, these are the questions we're going to be discussing when we go from the webinar into the meeting. And this is the URL you're going to need to get in the meeting. I assume you all got this. It's the same one we used last week. So what I'm going to do now is stop the share feature. We're going to end the webinar. And again, you're all going to need to leave the webinar and then just put this URL in. That'll automatically take you to the meeting. You're not going to need a password. It'll dump you right away into the waiting room. And just give me a couple of minutes. I mean, I got to log in as well. So give me some time to get into the meeting and then some time to bring you out of the waiting room into the meeting. And again, we're not going to break into small groups this week, because I think with these four questions, we're going to have plenty that discuss as a matter of fact, I'm doing this as an experiment. I want to see how the dialogue goes. We're all together as a single group. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'm going to end the webinar for all of us, and I'll see you there in the meeting.